Well, we're all the way up to chapter 13 in Revelation. And I have to tell you that a lot of what chapter 13 has to say we won't get into in detail until Sunday school. So I hope some of you will stay for that. But for now, let's read the 13th chapter and see what we have. I'm going to start back in chapter 12 at verse 13 in order to remind us of the context of this chapter. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, two times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's command and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, He deceived the inhabitants of the earth and ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Well, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Boy, that's a shift, isn't it? Talking about the beast? Well, talking about two beasts and talking about two football teams. Not that far different. Thousands of people have flocked to New Orleans. They're going to see that game in person. How about you? As of yesterday evening, there were still 1,083 tickets left. And they ranged in price from a very cheap $1,395 for a seat in the Stratosphere to $95,003. I don't know where the three came from, for a seat in a suite. I'm sorry, but the two tickets that were priced over $100,000 were sold sometime between Thursday morning and Saturday evening. One was $137,500. Someone must have bought it. Now they've got a seat in suite number 300. Sweet indeed. Thursday, millions of people are going to gather in their living rooms, maybe even a billion worldwide. Or in eating establishments, eating pizza and wings, and throwing footballs and curses at the TV screen. Some will be there to see the game. Some will be there to see the commercials. Some will be there to eat the food. That'll be me. And some will be there to see the halftime show. That last group I expect to see coming to the altar next Sunday to confess their sins, because I've seen some excerpts from that halftime show. I suppose I will watch the game. One year, I remember, I chose to watch golf instead of the Super Bowl. And the next day when I had a regular checkup with my dentist and he was looking in my mouth and said, "So what do you think of the Super Bowl?" I said, "I didn't watch it, I watched golf." "Golf!" he said. "You ever see that commercial where the dentist sneezes into the..." That's about the way it was. "Golf! Super Bowl's on and you're watching golf?" Well, I don't want anyone to think I'm crazy, so I guess I'll watch the Super Bowl. But I might warm up to the Super Bowl by watching Puppy Bowl 9 on Animal Planet at 3 o'clock. It's the cutest sport event of the year, they say. I wonder what kind of uniforms they'll be wearing for the game. I've seen some really strange ones this year. Everything from the bumblebee suits that the Steelers wore one week to the pink shoes that everyone was wearing in the month of October. Do you see them then? Pink shoes. I don't get it. Football players wear pink shoes and no one says anything. I watch golf instead of football and my dentist questions my manhood. I just don't understand. But uniforms are an important part of any sporting event. How can you root for your team once they're all mixed up on the field if you can't tell who's on what team? And the numbers and the names on the uniforms help you to spot your favorite player in case you're playing fantasy football, whatever that is. I was kind of glad when O'Brien had the names of the Nittany Lions put on their uniforms this year. It's the first time that's happened in a long time. Numbers and logos are important when it comes to sports. One could almost wish that the characters in today's reading from Revelation were wearing uniforms so that we would know who they are and on what side they're fighting. But the fact is, they are wearing uniforms, in a manner of speaking. The very things that make this passage so strange and unfamiliar to us are the things that God designed in order to make this passage more clear to us. If we would consider the strange appearance of these beasts, the way John describes them, as if they were simply uniforms that the characters are wearing, it might take away some of the strangeness of the text and make it easier to understand. So let's give it a try. Revelation is basically an account of a Super Bowl of cosmic proportions, except that the winner is never in doubt. This analogy is not perfect, and I wouldn't want you to take it too far, but it's good for starters. On one side, you have the sovereign ruler of the universe. His quarterback, if you will, is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His offense are the angels, led by Michael, the archangel of the nation of Israel. His defense is, well, that's us, the saints, who need only stand their ground against the devil and his strategies. And this we do through the Holy Spirit who fills and empowers us, using the weapons of our faith as Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 6. Defend yourself with the finished work of Christ on the cross, Paul says, and just stand your ground. And when you've done all, stand. Like the Israelites at the Red Sea, where God said, you just stand and watch, and I will deliver you. Now, we do more than just watch. But all we really need to do is stand. Any defense needs only stand. You've heard of goal line stands where the offense gets down to the 1 yard line and the defense holds them there for 4 plays in a row and they don't score? That's all we have to do. Stand our ground. Don't yield anything to the enemy. Leave the offense to Jesus. So then, the three main players on God's team are God the Father, the coach who directs the game, Jesus Christ, the star quarterback who leads the offense, and the Holy Spirit who works through God's people to defend against the strategies of the other side. This team has a mascot. Our mascot is the Lamb who died and now lives forever. This team also has a logo, a seal that all the saints of God wear. This seal identifies them before God as belonging to his team. We saw a few chapters ago where God sent an angel out to mark all of God's people with this seal. God's strategy for us as people is twofold. Actually, threefold. As we read in chapter 13, three different things which the battle against Satan calls for. In verse 10, we are told this calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness of the saints. So there's two strategies, patient endurance and faithfulness. And then in verse 18, we are told this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him understand. So those are the qualities we must muster: patient endurance, faith or faithfulness, and wisdom. On the other side of the ball is the devil. He has his own band of angels and his own human counterparts, because everything he does is simply a counterfeit of what God is doing. He's like a little child who's trying to show that he can do a better job than all the adults who are around him. His human counterparts are those who reject the claims of Jesus and refuse to follow him. Now, throughout history, there seem to have been many people who were in neither camp. They weren't for Jesus and they weren't against him. However, we saw something very interesting happen when God came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, when he took on humanity. Then all of a sudden, there was nobody in the middle. You were either for him or against him. As Jesus said, he who is not against me is for me. And on another occasion, he who is not for me is against me. There is no third group. It will be the same as the situation on earth draws near to the return of Christ. There will be nobody in the middle. There will be a choosing of sides, and everyone will be on one side or the other. So then, the three main characters on this side of the ball are Satan, who fancies himself to be a rival of God, though in reality he's nothing but a cheap counterfeit. His offense is led by the first beast that we meet in today's lesson, someone John calls the Antichrist. His defense is led by the second beast we encounter, a person John later calls the false prophet. The team mascot is the red dragon. Whenever you see the dragon, you know it has to do with Satan. Whenever you hear of 10 heads or 7 heads and ten horns and crowns on the horns or crowns on the heads, you know they're talking about the devil, because we met him last week. The team logo is a number, 666. It's not just 666, it's 666. A number which everyone will wear who is not sealed by God as belonging to him. These two teams involve every human being who ever lived. There are no spectators in this match, only participants. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we're introduced to the two main characters on Satan's team. As I mentioned before, John calls them the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're like the quarterback and the middle linebacker. We know they belong to Satan because they wear his badge, the dragon. The first beast, we are told, had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. This should immediately remind us of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan that we were introduced to last week, with the exception that the crowns are on the horns and not on the head. The second beast looked like a lamb but spoke like a dragon. So let's take a closer look at these two main characters. As chapter 12 ends, we are told that the dragon, in anger and frustration, goes off to war against the saints. Chapter 13 is simply an explanation of the strategy that he will use as he battles against the saints of God. The chapter ends, or in some Bible versions, and I still don't quite understand how this works, chapter 13 begins. In some versions, what I'm about to say is actually chapter 12, verse 18, but in other versions, it's the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, so I don't know how your Bible shows it. But at the beginning of our chapter, Satan is standing on what the NIV says is the shore of the sea, and what the King James says is the sand of the sea, and actually, the King James is a better choice. The word used here is a word that means sands, as in grains of sand, and it's used mostly in the Bible in those places that you may remember where God talks about something being as innumerable as the sand on the sea. It's a very unique word that is used only in a few occasions. It's not a normal word for shore or for sand. And it always is a reflection of sand in terms of multitude, in terms of innumerable numbers of things. And so Satan is standing, and it's Satan standing, not I. Satan stands on the sands of the sea. And this is a picture that reflects Satan in all of his authority as the temporary ruler of the nations of the earth. The scene is quite similar to that of the temptation of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 4, where we read these words. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now we call Satan the liar. Jesus says he's the father of lies. But as is always the case, there's a measure of truth in the lies that he tells. It's the truth that gives the lie its power. And it is true that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, as he is called in Ephesians chapter 2. And for the time being, he is, as Jesus says in John chapter 12, the ruler of this world. That is why, if we make friends with the world, we're actually traitors to God. And that is why Paul will say, if I were trying to be friends with the world, I would not be a servant of Christ. From the innumerable people that are as numerous as the sands on the shore, the devil calls forth one in particular, and as John tells us, he gives to this one all his authority and his power. What Jesus refused to take, this man will eagerly receive, and he won't be the first to do so. From the Caesars of old to Napoleon and Hitler, Stalin and Mao, Pol Pot and Bin Laden, history is full of men and women who made bargains with the devil in order to gain power over the nation. Here in chapter 13, we see one more rise up out of the sea, as if at the dragon's command. And this reminds us that in the Bible, particularly in prophetic portions of the Bible, The sea is often an illustration God uses to represent the various nations of the world. One reason is because the sea is so vast, but another reason is because the sea is very chaotic. If you've ever taken a cruise and had your cruise go through a hurricane, you know what I mean. The seas rage and foam, and yet we are told in Job, despite all of their chaos, all of their fighting, and the way the waves bang against the coast, God has marked out a boundary that the waves cannot pass. And so the nations, the seas of the world are often an illustration for the nations of the world out of which God called his people Israel. And on this occasion, out of which Satan calls forth the leader who will take on the role of Antichrist. This beast has a mascot of his team on his helmet, the seven heads and the ten horns. This is a reference to the extent of his reign. Later in Revelation, John says that the seven heads are seven hills on which the kingdom stands. We know this kingdom is to be a worldwide kingdom. What could the seven hills refer to? I believe they refer to the seven continents, the seven landmasses of this world, meaning that his reign is a worldwide reign, the first in all of history that will truly be a worldwide reign, not only a worldwide influence, but a worldwide reign. The ten horns refer to the armies at his command. The two together identify him unmistakably as a tool of the dragon, who also has seven heads and ten horns. Satan is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. He does have worldwide authority, limited as it is by the sovereignty of God. The appearance of this beast as he rises up out of the sea is frightening. He resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like a lion. I can't even picture a beast like this. Yet the Bible has described something similar to this, not in Revelation, but in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, where we read these words. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And here you see the image of the sea representing chaos as the nations strive one against the other. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first beast was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. If you understand Daniel, particularly this part of Daniel, you will know that God is giving to Daniel a vision of the future history of all those nations that will have control over the land of Israel. In verse 17 and 18 of that chapter, God gives an explanation of these beasts. He says, the beasts are kingdoms. See, we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder. He tells us, these beasts are kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So you see, Daniel's talking about the same thing that Jesus is talking about. The only difference is that for Daniel, each of these beasts is a successive beast or a successive kingdom. The lion is the kingdom of Babylon. The bear is the kingdom of Persia. The leopard is the kingdom of Greece. And then there's a fourth beast he will mention later, which is the Roman Empire. By using the same symbols here in Revelation, God is showing John that Revelation and Daniel are to be understood together. They're talking about the same thing. Only here that we see that the beasts are not separate, but they're all connected in one person. The kingdoms represented here are those kingdoms which you might say, in the eyes of Israel, were worldwide kingdoms in their day. Now, they knew nothing of China. They knew nothing of what we call the New World or the islands of the Pacific. The whole world, as they understood it, was contained from India to Spain. And gradually, each of these beasts represented kingdoms that whose authority covered larger and larger extent of that area until finally Rome covered that whole area with its empire. But then, in his dream, Daniel sees a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It was different from the three that came before it, and it had 10 horns. What team do you think he's playing for? Daniel is told that the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from that kingdom. A forerunner of this kingdom was the Roman Empire, which maintained peace through the use of violence, pain, and intimidation. That kingdom has been gone for some time, and since it left, no other kingdom has achieved such domination. But the Bible speaks of a day when a new world empire will emerge. I believe we are seeing the birth of that empire right before our eyes. In Revelation, John says that this beast rising out of the sea seemed to have a fatal wound, but the wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" This beast is indeed the Antichrist, through whom Satan will entice the whole world to battle. Not only against God's people, as it begins, but eventually against God himself, as it will end. Notice their glee as the people of the world proclaim, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Do you remember back in chapter 6, all of the disasters that came when the 6 seals were broken on the scroll? And after the breaking of the 6th seal, we were told that people living in the world were unwilling to repent. And instead of repenting, they cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? That's their big question. Who can stand against God who is coming to judge? Finally, in Satan, and in Satan's servant, the Antichrist, comes the answer. Here, they think, is someone who will lead them to power and victory, who through miraculous signs will overthrow even the Most High God, not only God's people, but God himself. Indeed, there are many today who think that the old, worn-out God of the Christians is no match for the power of a government that can give, or at least promise, life, health, and prosperity to all. Having called up from the chaos of the nations this leader who will stand on his behalf, Satan will give him authority to do battle against the saints of God, those who continue to believe in Jesus during this terrible time of judgment and distress. How much better it would have been for these people if only they had come to faith sooner, before the tribulation began. For God will give Satan permission, and this is the hard thing to accept. God will give him permission, as he did over Job, to afflict the saints of God for a period of 42 months, the same time, times and half a time, the same 1260 days that we saw mentioned earlier in chapter 13 and in chapter 12. It's no wonder that endurance and faith are the qualities that God's people on earth must exhibit against the strategies of Satan and his beast, the Antichrist. Yet it's not only in these last days that such skills are needed by God's people. Ever since Job and before, God has given to Satan a measure of authority or permission to afflict the saints. Cain killed Abel. Saul pursued David. Satan sifted Peter and defeated Judas. His thorn in the flesh gave pain to Paul. John describes himself as our brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Christians in Ephesus were praised for their perseverance. Smyrnans were encouraged to be faithful to the death, and they were told that some of them would indeed die. Those in Pergamum remained true to his name. In Thyatira, God saw their perseverance. Those in Philadelphia kept his command to endure patiently. His promises to all the churches were offered to those who overcome. To overcome, we also must learn and practice patient endurance. The contest is not an easy one, even though the outcome is sure. Even today, there are times when God allows Satan a measure of success in our lives. For us, as with saints throughout history, as those living in these last days of judgment in the future, patient endurance is a necessary quality if we are to experience victory over the strategies of the devil. We must not develop the entitlement mentality that the world has, which thinks only in terms of what does God owe me, or what's in it for me, or I have a right to an easy life with no conflicts, and if I have trouble in my life, God's not keeping his promises to me. Instead of having this selfish, self-centered attitude, we must accept the Word of God, which says, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, while evil people go from bad to worse. That is certainly true. But Satan has a second beast on his team, and we defend against him with the other quality that this chapter calls for. The second beast, we are told, had two horns like a lamb. That is, he pretends to represent Jesus Christ. I believe that this means, as sad as it sounds, that there will be a Christian church on the earth in those last days, like many Christian churches today, that are actually spokespeople for Satan and not for God. It will have the character of Sardis, a dead church, and Laodicea, a false one, because though this second beast looked like a lamb, it spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. The world is ready for such a thing to come to pass, as denominations around the world, but especially in the West, replace the true gospel with counterfeits. Liberation theology, which mingles Christianity and communism, and methods of biblical interpretation that make sin sound like holiness, and holiness sound like sin, that replaces feeding the soul with meeting material needs alone, that throws away the need for personal responsibility and speaks only of social responsibility, that adopts the satanic view that if it feels good, it must be okay, that we should not deny ourselves anything that we feel we truly need, and that the truth is simply whatever we want it to be. In these last days, the visible false church will actually promote the worship of the Antichrist, whom it will present as the second coming of Jesus Christ. How are true believers to stand against the lies of the second beast? It won't be easy. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that he will be like other false priests before him, performing great signs and miracles that would deceive the elect if that were possible. But there is victory against the beast, even as there is victory against the false church today. The key to defeating the first beast is patient endurance and faithfulness. The key to defeating the second beast, the false prophet, is wisdom, because false wisdom is his tool. We must see through the counterfeits of Satan, recognizing both truth and error for what it is. Because it's the truth that sets us free, while lies are the consistent tools of the devil, And the more we know of God, the more crafty those lies will have to be in order to deceive us. Are you intimidated by the thought of the battle that's engaged against Satan? You don't need to be. For what is required in our lives, patience, endurance, faithfulness, and wisdom, are all qualities that God Himself provides. We don't need to manufacture them. We need only trust in the Holy Spirit and nurture ourselves by constant reading of His Word and fellowship with His people. Who will these two beasts be, the Antichrist and the false prophet? Are they already living? Are they people whose names we would recognize? Are they already in positions of power and notoriety? Possibly. But John tells us in his first letter that it doesn't really matter. Because until the false prophet arises, many false prophets will come. And until the Antichrist comes, many Antichrists will be in the world. He writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from among us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Notice what he says. The Antichrist came out from among us. That is, they started out in one way or another as Christians. They come from amidst the church. They claim the authority of God. But remember, they speak like dragons. Whether the Antichrist will be a Christian or not, I do not know, but I firmly believe the false prophet will be. But John continues, "I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is an antichrist." Later, John adds, "Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist." By the way, the spirit of antichrist is the devil himself, as we see in Revelation. But John says, "This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is in the world." Certainly the spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world, because Satan has always been tempting and deceiving. There are many churches today that, though they speak in glowing terms of Jesus, if you really talk to them, you'll see that they deny that He is the Christ, the only Son of God, and they deny that salvation comes only through faith in Him. It will certainly be difficult to be a Christian in those last days. It will take great wisdom to see through the lies and to see through the false signs. And it will take a high degree of perseverance to endure the abuse that will be hurled against God's people by the devil and his special angel agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet. As Satan, in John's words, makes war against those who obey God's commands and the testimony of Jesus. This war has been going on since the Garden of Eden. But the spirit of Antichrist is already rampant in the world today, and false prophets abound. If we are to be on the winning team, the team coached by God, we, like our brothers and sisters past and future, must develop the discipline to persevere against Satan's attacks, the faith to triumph over temptation and disobedience, and the wisdom to recognize the truth that saves and to reject the lies that enslave, whatever form those lies may take. Heavenly Father, we are indeed in the midst of a great battle, and it is no game. But the winner of this battle is known from the beginning of eternity. We are on the right team, and we are grateful that you will lead us to victory. We trust in your Holy Spirit to fill us and to do in us that which is impossible for ourselves. We cannot manufacture the perseverance that we need. We cannot manufacture the faith that we need. and we do not have within ourselves the wisdom to see clearly through all the deceits of Satan. But through your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we have everything we need. And through your word and the fellowship of your church, you have provided for us so that we will be prepared for whatever battles we may need to face in our daily lives. Thank you, Father, for caring so much about the members of your team. And thank you for leading us to victory in our personal lives, in our church, and in the world as your Son comes to assume his kingship. Through Christ we pray. Amen.